Well, as Gary mentioned, we have had some changes in the church retreat, but actually it fits right into the sermon, so I'm going to tell you at the end of the sermon what some of the changes are. So we'll just jump right in. We're continuing in the series that we started at Easter, actually. So this is full 2 months that we've been on this series on how people change. And I'm going to tell you a story today, and we'll actually follow the thread of that story through the message today in looking at a man who was a Christian, but who had a problem and he didn't change. And I think as we look at him and think about his life and what he did do that was right that we can learn from, but also what he didn't do that was right that we can learn from as well, it will help us all to think about how it is that people really change in a deep and sustained way. Tim Lane, in his book, How People Change, tells the story, a vivid story of a Christian couple named Jacob. I'll call them Jacob and Lily. And they'd spent over 20 years of married life together. Before they'd married, Lily had seen no sign of trouble that might be coming, but during the honeymoon, Jacob's anger just exploded in a powerful and a very violent way. And the whole incident was very disturbing to Lily, but she put it down to the stress surrounding the wedding ceremony. But about a month later, after they come home from the honeymoon and settled down, what happened was that Jacob came home from work and he burst out again in loud and violent anger toward his new wife. And this became common behavior for him for over 2 decades. Now, his children didn't like it, but they learned to accept the fact that their father was going to be regularly erupting like some sort of volcanic temper explosion. And they and their mother grew increasingly scared and resentful about what this was going to be like. In vain, ministers and counselors had tried to help. After 22 years, their family sadly became a nest of dysfunction. And Jacob and Lily were prepared to give up on their marriage. In God's great mercy, they continued to look for help. But it was crystal clear after 2 decades that Jacob was an angry and a domineering man, and that his wife Lily had become and would probably not quickly change from being a scared and a resentful woman. During the course of their marriage, counselors had given advice over and over again, but the vast majority of that advice seemed to deal with surface issues rather than root issues. As a result, none of Jacob's efforts to change made any difference, and he largely accepted the fact that I'm an angry man, I've always been an angry man, and I'm always going to be an angry man. Part of the problem was that no one had ever dug down deeply enough to figure out why Jacob was so angry, how a deeper understanding of who Jacob was at the core of his being would help him to know how he could be a different kind of man. Many people today are interested in changing their lives. Self-help books exist about how to have better relationships, how to be more successful at work, how to have a better family life. These kinds of books are a multi-million dollar industry in this country. People are interested in how to change their lives. A vital question that we have to ask, though, is why do I behave the way I do? Where am I spiritually and personally now? Who am I at the core of my being? God made us in His image, and He gives commands in His Word about how to live, and when His commands structure our lives, we become increasingly whole and balanced people. This takes us straight to our scripture reading today, which is Exodus 20. So let's stand out of respect for God's Word as we turn either in your Bibles, preferably, or in the bulletin, Exodus chapter 20. The Ten Commandments. I'll read, and would you follow along as I read from Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Actually, just briefly interrupt. We have in the past often read responsively, but I just want to... I've gotten a fair amount of feedback that people find it easier to concentrate if they're not reading, so... We're going to continue with me reading, so Lord willing, it's easier for you to focus on the text. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. This is God's word, and we'll stop here this morning. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you to worship you, we know that you are a majestic and a holy God, and we also know that we are being changed by you, but in many cases we have to admit slowly. And so, Father, we want to be taught by you from your word, by your Holy Spirit, about who we really are and how it is that you're going to change us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Three pieces of paper for you to look at as we get started this morning. The first one is the text that we just read, Exodus chapter 20. And then the second one is an outline, a white piece of paper that has an outline of my message that will help you to follow the flow of what I'm saying this morning. And then thirdly, we have a little blue insert. And it's now becoming, as we're going on and on this series, I have to tell you again, between the heat at the top and the cross at the bottom, in the middle, there's a little bit of blue space in the middle. Draw a big heart. Draw a heart and put a question mark in the middle. And as I've told you before, I gave my word to those who allowed me to use this right out of a book that I would not alter their diagram in the printing and production of it. But now you're altering it, and you're the end user, and it's fine. So if you just draw a heart in there and put a question mark, I think it will... It's the decisions we make in response to the heat that comes to us that enable us either to change or not change as we grow in Christian character, to be more like Jesus Christ. So, today we're going to be looking at Jacob as a model of a person who seemed to want to change and was a Christian, but he seemed to be stuck. And the reason that he was stuck was that the solutions and the counsel that he was getting was essentially too superficial. It didn't go down to the root. And so we want to just look for a few minutes at what are some kinds of answers and solutions to problems that we all face that are not only solutions that came to Jacob, but also they're solutions that many of us assume for ourselves. We tend to think these explanations explain why I am the way I am. And as long as we accept these explanations, we are never going to really experience God working deeply in our lives. So, first point is, I need to beware five inadequate solutions to my problems. I need to beware five inadequate and culturally very familiar solutions to my problems. And the first one is a social solution. It's someone else's fault. If I have a problem, it's someone else's fault. And that's exactly what Jacob decided. Jacob thought, well, I obviously married the wrong woman. If she had been more orderly and more disciplined than Lily really is, if I'd married someone different from this, she would have done a better job than Lily's always done at maintaining our home. In truth, Jacob was a lot more organized and a lot more disciplined than Lily was. And when Jacob exploded because she had not maintained their home to perfection, Lily's insecurities came rising up to join Jacob's prosecution of her. No, she hadn't managed her time well enough. No, she hadn't cleaned the kitchen as well as she thought she ought. No, she hadn't done this or that chore to perfection. She felt ashamed. She thought she could never measure up to her husband's high demands. And she felt like an enormous failure. She vowed to try harder, especially when Jacob said, if you would try harder, I'll be nicer, and bargaining with her. And their pastor was initially eager to help this couple. And so he suggested that perhaps some women from the church, because Lily had some problems being organized and managing the home, that women from the church could come over every week to give her a hand. And so they did. A little team of women came over every single week, and they helped her with cleaning, and they helped her to plan menus, and they also generally brought cheer and order to the home. And for a while, when this team of women came in, Jacob's temper improved. But as the weeks went by, he began to be critical again. He had an amazing intuition for detecting the few little things that Lily and her friends hadn't completely cleaned or organized. So he began to call the pastor to complain that Lily and the crew of church ladies weren't doing a good enough job. And he went so far as to suggest that the particular group of women who were come over to help were not really the best ones to help anyway. And he said if the church really wanted to help their family, he would recommend a specific crew that he thought could do a better job than the first crew, and he said, I would suggest these names. And amazingly, or I would say shrewdly, the pastor went for it. And he could see where this was going to go, and he wanted to pay out enough rope for Jacob to use it all. And so the pastor realized that even if angels from heaven had come down to clean that house, it would not have solved the problem. The problem was not the cleaners. The problem was Jacob. And his problem, and let me hasten to say, it's not just his problem. There are many of us in this room, including sometimes me, who have this problem. We think that the problem is someone else. And it's just it goes all the way back to the beginning of the human race. When God came to Adam and said, why did you eat that fruit that I told you not to eat? Adam said, it was the woman you gave me. So instead of accepting responsibility for what he had done, he shifted the blame first to another person, then to God who had given him that particular one. And so many of us, when we begin to feel frustrated with life and that things aren't going well, we often find a person to shift the blame to. Some of you might be thinking, Pastor Harry, why are you taking so much time to talk about such a troubled man? This man seems like some sort of a relic from a bygone Stepford era of home maintenance and domestic negotiation. Why are you spending this time talking about this man? And what I would say to you is, good question. And let's take a look again at this sheet. Because I think you'll see that what's going on with Jacob is something that goes on with every one of us in this room. Look at your blue sheet. Once we, at the top, as we've talked about before, there's heat. And the heat is not only bad things and hard things that come to us. Heat is essentially, in this illustration, life coming at you. Life changing every day. Sometimes the change can be a good thing. Maybe you inherit money. Maybe you get promoted. Maybe you marry the person of your dreams. But that's still heat in the sense that change and challenge is coming at you. Because as much in the good times, we face temptations, the inheritance, the new job, the new spouse. There are temptations that come to us even in those new times of blessing. So first of all, there's heat. And then you should have a heart with a question mark in the center of your diagram. But the question that we all face is, as the heat comes at us, what are we going to do? How are we going to respond? And if we take a look at the cross, if we're believers, if we look at the cross and we think, nah, that doesn't make any difference here. So I don't think that God's going to make a difference. I don't think that God can help. Then we go over to the right side of the diagram and we start building a life based on unbelief and doubt and desire to be in charge of our own lives. And that always leads to thorns. The reason that we're talking about Jacob in this first problem, and to some extent in the other four that we'll look at very briefly, is that Jacob does what you do and what I do. He came at him. He came home and his house was messy. He came home and his wife had not planned things very well. And that was a new experience. It was a different experience from what he was desiring. And he made a decision not to include God at a very deep level in his frustration and his processing of this messy house and this relationship with his wife. And he went straight over to this side and he had a root of unbelief and doubt in God as he began to begin his responses. So, why are we looking at Jacob? Because Jacob tells us a lot about us. And that's the first solution. It's a social solution. It's someone else's fault. I'm having problems because of someone else. Another way counselors had advised Jacob, and that we often use to explain our own bad behaviors, what you might call an historical solution. My family background makes me behave this way. It's my family. And it's really a version of number one. It's another way of blaming somebody else. We blame our current behavior on the way that we were treated in the past. In particular, we find some trait in our parents, or perhaps our brothers and sisters, that we claim makes us the way we are. Even though this explanation may, in fact, describe the pressures, or in our picture, the heat that we're experiencing, they don't excuse the wrong choices that we make today. Now, some cases are more evidently suited to making this claim than others. In fact, in this story that I'm telling you, Jacob, who was the very angry man, was physically and sexually abused as a very young child. Now, if anybody had recourse to this inadequate solution, it was Jacob. He was beaten up, he was sexually assaulted as a child, and some of it came from his own family. He had a very angry, loud, abusive father. Jacob would say, though, when he got angry, "That's the way I was raised, that's who I am." Now, it's partly valid, let me hasten to say, to take this into account. That did shape his past, and you're not going to know Jacob unless you know that. As a Christian, though, it didn't need to define his identity, and it didn't need to shape his future. For Jacob, his past was not just an explanation of his circumstances, or heat, but also for Jacob it became an excuse. I have a right to respond this way, and I'm going to make the hard choices that I make to blow up and get angry and abusive toward my wife and sometimes my children. Why did he not have that right? Because of what I've been telling you for the last 2 months, that we have a bedrock foundation as Christians, things that are always true for us that we can hang on to in the darkest times, the three P's. Do you remember? What's the first one? The first P is person of Christ, right? Everybody remember? Say it with me. The person of Christ. That any Christian is in union with Christ, and so you're not alone when you experience the heat. Christ is right there with you. So we're in union, we're married, we're in close connection all the time to this person, Jesus, and he's there. And the second thing is everybody remember? Promises. Let's say it together. Promises of God. And we use the analogy of a light in your living room. And the light doesn't actually have the power in itself to be bright and brilliant and radiant, but the light, by power wires, is connected to the power company. And so the power for the bright light comes from God. And in this analogy, our life is supposed to be a lamp. God is the power, and his promises, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." When those promises are deep and integrated into you, then when you need to respond in a bright way, you're connected by the promises to the power of God. So first, it's the person of Christ. Second, it's the promises of God in Scripture. And third, does anybody remember? People of God, right? And when we're in relationships where we're accountable and transparent and, you know, I have this real problem at work or with my family or I'm struggling to trust God in this financial issue, and we have brothers and sisters who love us, "Oh man, I had that same problem, that's a tough thing, we'll pray," or, "You know, you got to do this differently," or whatever. But God has people around you in your life who know you, so whatever it is that you're dealing with, you can share, because there are a few people that you trust that you can be completely open with. So when you have the three things, let's review. First is the person of Christ. Second is the promises of God. And third is the people of God. And when you are alert to and connected to God through those three fundamental realities, you can manage this heat. Not that that makes the heat easy, but it means that you can function in a godly way and be a radiant Christian in spite of whatever's coming at you. So, the reason that I'm mentioning all this is that you have Jacob, who is physically and sexually abused, and that's his heat, that's his life, that's his past. However, he doesn't need to go back and live in his past because he's a Christian. And what happened in the past doesn't define him now. And I have to kind of go deep today to talk about the dark side of the heart. I'm talking next week about we're moving up the other side of the illustration next week, and we'll spend several weeks talking about all the great things about the goodness of God that help us process heat. But we have to look at where the real problem is today, and I have to skewer you and me a little bit so we understand what the real problem is. So The argument about family background does require us to say the sufferings that almost all of us have to some extent in our past are real. And the Bible never takes a Pollyanna, superficial, cheerful, giddy view of life in this world. We live in a fallen, broken world. We need to take the evil of this world seriously, and not only take it seriously in the way it's affected us, but also not to criticize others around us, maybe our spouse or maybe people at work, because we don't know the dysfunction that they also are having to overcome. In God's eyes, maybe they are doing a much better job at dealing with what's in their past than I am with what's in mine. You understand? That's why we're called not to judge the motives of other people. We are called to discern what's good and bad behavior, but we're not called to judge their motives and make a final determination of where they are with God. So, the first two inadequate solutions are social, it's someone else's fault, historical, my family background makes me behave this way. Thirdly, circumstantial. Things like, it was the traffic. This is a great New Jersey inadequate solution. And it's another variation of blaming outside forces. The first is blaming people. The second is blaming my past, in particular my family. And this is a way of blaming the hardships of life. I'm behaving badly because of hardships I'm experiencing. I'm blaming the heat. Maybe I had a very tough day at work. Maybe I'm having enormous financial pressure. Maybe somebody cuts me off in traffic. It's extremely humbling because I've been studying about this all week, and I was coming up 206 yesterday to get to my office, and many of you know as you come past the Triangle Road, Exxon, Kohl's, light, as you come, the road is in two lanes, and so I was in the right-hand lane, and there was someone in front of me in the left, and I was on the right, and there's somebody behind the car to my left that decided they didn't want to let me in. That was heat, because I wanted to be right behind that other car. And so they started to pull up to not let me get in. I just swiveled around like this, and I jerked my car. Stupid? Yeah, absolutely ridiculous. But here's the point. Sometimes, in our sinful nature, we do things that are absolutely ridiculous and stupid and possibly dangerous because we blame the heat. And what that was really showing was my own impatience, my lack of trust in God and traffic, and so forth. Now, here's the thing. These hardships are real. There are a lot of jerks in Jersey traffic. I have an amen? Amen. There are a lot of jerks in Jersey traffic. There really are. And nothing in the Bible suggests that we should deny that. Scripture says the world is fallen and broken, and the world is not the way God wanted it to be. But that doesn't excuse my swiveling around and throwing my van in the way of that other car. It doesn't excuse stupid and doubt-driven choices instead of repenting and faith-driven choices. So, Jacob would come home after a hard day of work or maybe being cut off in traffic, and he'd start shouting at Lily. It was heat had happened to him either at work or on the way home, but didn't excuse his choices. Why was Lily to blame for the bad driver on the road? Why was Lily to blame for what happened to him at work? Traffic does not have moral power to make us behave in ways outside of the character of our hearts. Let me say that again. Traffic, your boss, your financial problems do not have moral power to force you to make choices that are out of alignment with the way your heart is. Traffic and other problems don't cause us to be what we're not. Traffic and other problems reveal who we really are. They reveal what's been in our hearts all along. I want to be ahead of you in traffic. I'll tell you, I'm sorry. You need to get another pastor who's not a sinner. Well, not right away. We sometimes make such stupid decisions. We really do. And when the heat comes, it reveals what's in our hearts all along. Problems may be the occasion, they are not the cause of our anger. Understand the distinction? There's the occasion of traffic or my boss or my economic stress, but the cause of my reaction is my own heart. Jeremiah says in 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? And then he right away tells who can understand it. I, the Lord, search the mind and try the heart. God knows what's in our hearts, and he knows they're deceitful, and he's watching what's going on in our hearts all the time. Because, as I had you put in this outline, it's the heart that drives your life. And it's gone so that now on Sunday afternoons after church, when we're talking about something at home, and I don't know why, we had somebody doing mechanical alterations on my lawnmower by driving it over a stump recently, and so the blade became in a different shape than what it used to be in. And it was a creative shape, but it made it hard for the lawnmower to work. And so when things like that happen in my house, there tend to be certain reactions. But now it's gotten to be sort of like the software that we run. We say, oh, well, you know, the lawnmower blade looks a little bit different now. But how are we going to choose to respond? So, well, I know that you all don't have those problems in your families, but your neighbor might. So, you know, you could just keep that in mind in case your neighbor has lawnmower problems. Okay, so the first one is social solution. Someone else? Historical, my family. Circumstantial solution. It was the, It was the traffic. And so we blame those circumstances. Fourthly, physiological solutions. I was just so tired or sick or whatever it is. Now, this is an excuse that sneaks in wearing a medical uniform. Of course, our lack of sleep or our allergies or in fact physical problems that are much more serious than lack of sleep or allergies. These physical weaknesses do certainly influence us. But we can't say that they are the reason, they're not a legitimate excuse for us to react badly. It's true that external conditions can affect our lives very powerfully, and we need to take them seriously for ourselves, our children, our family, other people. But the Bible tells us they're the occasion and not the cause of our sin. Physical problems don't make you sin. There are plenty of examples of people who die with cancer in pain, radiant, because they're trusting God that He will never leave them nor forsake them, and so forth. Hardships only give an opportunity for whatever is in your heart to come out. So our hearts are the final reason for our responses, and that's where the ultimate spiritual warfare in our lives is going on. Where are we with God? Are we trusting Him? Are we turning to Him? Are we looking to Him for help? That's what's going on in Jacob. That's what's going on in you. That's what's going on in me all the time. So, the fifth reason is a psychological solution. My self-esteem was so low that I just had to do it. Now, I don't really have time today to develop this one, so I'm not going to, but I'm just going to say, you can guess where I'm going. Obviously, when things happen to reduce our self-esteem, people maybe criticize us unfairly and so forth. That's terrible, and we should try to bring comfort and encouragement to people who are experiencing that kind of character destruction. But at the same time, it doesn't excuse wrong responses. So I need, then, to beware five inadequate solutions to my problems. And now, what we've partly been saying, but I want to make explicit right now, is that my words and behavior reveal what's going on in my heart. When you're in traffic, or you use bad language, or your temper bursts out, that tells you something about what kind of a root system you have. Because you see, the anger and the bad language and whatever it is, those are just thorns, right? We've been developing this from Jeremiah 17. Curses the man who trusts in man. This is, I think it says at the bottom, yeah, Jeremiah 17, 5 to 10, it's a great passage to memorize if you haven't memorized it. But what Jeremiah says is, cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh, makes himself his strength, makes flesh his arm. It means he trusts himself. Cursed is that man. He will be like a bush in the desert, and he will not see any good when it comes. That's the bad side. That's the thorny life. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He's like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and doesn't fear when the heat comes, for his leaves remain green. He is not anxious in the year of drought, for that person whose roots are in God never ceases to bear fruit. So, when you're cursing, when your temper bursts out, what it's telling you is you're living in thorn land. And it's telling you, the thorns are telling you about what your ultimate personality is like, where it's rooted, where it's grounded, who you are. So, it's my job this today to be a little, to put the knife in. Because it's not until we know where the problem is that we know where to go for help. Scripture looks at behavior through a biologically and specifically a botanical lens. Psalm 1, the man who delights in the law of the Lord is like a tree planted by a stream. Isaiah 5, Israel is God's vineyard planted on a fertile hillside. The soil is cultivated and so on. Israel is a vineyard. Jeremiah 17, this is the one I just mentioned. John 15, Jesus Christ is the vine. God the Father is the gardener. His people are the branches, and God the Father prunes the branches, that's us, so that we'll be more fruitful. Jesus used a botanical illustration to tell how to identify good and bad prophets, honest and false teachers. Look at the next verse in your outline. Let's read together. By their fruits, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? His point is that people's behavior, would you underline grapes from thorn bushes? And again, figs from thistles. It just doesn't happen, all right? It just doesn't happen. And so when you find thorny behavior, what it's telling you is you got a bad root system. And so every one of us, God is giving us opportunities. He's sending heat into our lives so that we can be more alert. So when, you know, it gives you something to talk about. You know, the lawnmower blade is in a different shape now. Or you're throwing your car around in traffic or whatever it is. And so you're making some bad choices. What's the root? Why is it that I respond that way when the lawnmower blade is destroyed? Why is that I respond that way in traffic? Can I trust God? Can I say, Lord, you're sovereign over my lawnmower. Lord, you're sovereign of what time I get to that appointment. Lord, I trust you to lead and rule and reign in the universe and in my life. My words and behavior reveal the condition of my heart. When the behavior is bad and thorny, it tells you everything about the roots. Now, Jacob, abused physically and sexually as a child, he grew up in fear. He thought, I live in a dangerous world. If I don't control my world, I can't expect that God will, because he didn't before. And second, because I live in a dangerous world where people are going to take advantage of me, in my house, I will be respected. Now, was it wrong for Jacob to desire to be safe? No. Was it wrong for Jacob to desire that his wife would respect him? No. But when he put that in place of God in his life, when he refused to say, God, I'm depending on you to control my world. God, I'm depending on you to give me the respect that I ought to have from my wife and children. When you do it that way, it's a whole different orientation. Was Jacob a Christian? Mm-hmm. Did Jacob also worship idols? Mm-hmm. Did the Israelites do it? Yes. Do we? Yes. And so part of what helps us to change is when the heat comes and we produce thorns, that we start to think, why am I so upset? Why am I behaving this way? For Jacob, when you altered the world that he had constructed in which he was in control, or when his wife didn't appear to give him the respect that he demanded, he reacted in hot fury. And the volcano blew, and the lava flowed. It showed at the root he didn't believe that there was a God in heaven who could control the universe and control his life. And he also didn't believe there was a God in heaven who believed that his desire for his wife to respect him was legitimate. And if he would serve that God, who believed that his safety was important and that his standing in his family was important, if he had worshipped that God, then he would have gotten as a byproduct the things that he wanted. So even though if Jacob had decided, in a fearful world where I'm scared I'm going to get ripped off or abused or whatever else, I'm going to trust God on high to take care of me. So let me point at least to where we're going in the next week or two in terms of solutions, although I'm just going to be very brief here. To summarize, we need to be aware of the inadequate solutions to our problems, and we need to recognize that our words and behavior reveal the condition of our hearts. And then thirdly, this is the blessing, and we're going to really milk this the next couple of weeks. The life and grace of Jesus change me. The life and grace. Because he really is alive, you know. It's not just some Easter thing. He's alive. His life and his grace change me. And this is a wonderful verse. Let's read this next verse, Romans 1. First is, I stand in grace. Would you read? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. You know, we often think about grace in terms of what God did to save us from the penalty or guilt of sin. You know, that our salvation is a door to a relationship with God, God's forgiveness. All right, that's a good thing. But we sometimes forget what Paul says in this verse, which is that grace not only opens the door, but it includes, it comprehends our whole life. Grace is part of the air. We have a song we sing around here. This is the air I breathe. God's very presence. Spoken. Anyway, I can't remember all the words. But the air we breathe, the environment in which we live, is God's grace. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's not just that we begin fellowship with God by grace, but we're sustained by grace. This verse says, we stand. We have gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. You know that song, Amazing Grace? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that what? Saved a wretch like me. It gave you salvation. But then another verse, 'tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. We stand in grace. You know, some of you have heard chapter 1, 2, and 3, maybe getting tired of it, but I'll hope you're not. I've been telling you stories about how I'm trying to teach faith to my oldest son who's working in a different city, and his solution to his housing problem was, Daddy's money. And I'm not going to be around forever, and my money is limited, and I want him to start trusting God's provision. So after he signed up for a housing situation in D.C. that would have taken about 95% of his summer income, I said, there might be other ways to find housing in that city. And so we prayed and we pulled our deposit out and lost a bunch of money doing that, but we thought it was worth it. At least I did. So what happened was, well, Gigi and I prayed, actually. We wanted to get Peter to pray, but we couldn't reach him at the time. And he was open to it. So we pulled out of that housing, and what happened was, as time went by, you know, a brother in this, right here today, I was at a fellowship, I was actually a leaders meeting of the church, and David Mark said, why are you spending that much money? Don't you know so-and-so and so-and-so that live down there? And I felt so convicted. I thought, yeah, I haven't even called. So, because David, I called so-and-so and so-and-so, and then I called about 8 other so-and-sos that I knew down there, and then Gigi and I were just praying and praying and praying. And within about a week, $310 per week rent bill went to $300 a month rent bill. And what happened, maybe a week ago, 10 days ago, was the person who was renting from said, you know, I have a condo that I'm going to sell, and when the tenants move out, you could house sit. And so he's probably moving from his apartment to being house sitting in, and the place where he is now, he has to bus and metro to work, but if he moves to the condo where he'll be house sitting, he just, the metro is one block away, and he'll step on the metro and go straight to work. And but then he thought, Mom, Dad, you don't have any furniture. I said, good grief. You know, get a sleeping bag, you'll be fine. But he said, But he said, no, I need furniture. So God in his grace, I have a niece who's been teaching down there, and she's away for the summer. And so Peter said, hey, how about if we go out to lunch or something? I'd love to see you. And she said, well, I just need to put all my furniture in a friend's house for storage. And he said, oh, furniture? And she said, so bottom line is, now he's got all this furniture. But he sort of wondered, would I be lonely in this condo off in this other suburb and so on? And then so one of his classmates from high school who has been in an internship in New York, just this week, that classmate found out that the government agency that he's working for in New York wants to transfer him to D.C. And so he says, well, why don't we be roommates in the house sitting? And so all these kinds of things are happening. Why? Because we stand in grace. Grace. And look at this. Well, let me set it up first. One of the things that I love to do, and I think probably many of you love to do, is go to the beach. I was brought up in a neighborhood where the ocean was about as far from me as the apartments that are right across the street from the church. And so that's how close I was to the ocean. And ever since I was a little boy, I just loved it. And you know, the waves come in, and then they begin to curl over, and there's sort of a rumbling sound as they turn over and then crash on the beach, and sort of rumble, 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 and the wave just sort of goes up the sand, and there's this rumble, 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 goes back, the wave comes in, rumble, rumble, and that's the way the waves are. And there is always one wave behind that first wave. And behind that second wave, there's another wave. And behind the second wave, there's a third and a thousandth and a millionth and a billionth, 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 billionth. Because the waves keep coming forever. This is the picture the Apostle John uses in John 1, 16 and 17. Look at this next verse. Let's read it together. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. The idea here is that Christians get grace on top of grace, grace following grace, grace, and then more grace, and then billions and billions and billions of more grace behind it. We stand in grace. And from his goodness, we receive one blessing after another. When we began to realize that because of illness and family weddings, we wouldn't have as many people to go on the church retreat this year, I called Kazakh and said, would we be able to get our deposit back? Because we paid around $1,550. And he said, not only can you not get your deposit back, but because it's only 6 months to the retreat, you're still responsible because you signed the contract for another $5,500. And so you've got to pay $5,500 for those rooms if you don't use them. And I said, well, could you call some other churches, or could I call some other churches and see if anybody else would like to take the rooms? They said, we'll be glad to try to sell them for you, but we can't promise anything. So it looked to me as though it wouldn't be as good a year for retreat this year. And so I thought, pull the trigger, trust the Lord, cancel. I said, you want to completely cancel? And you might lose $5,500 more on top of the $1,500 you've already lost. And I thought to myself, faith. I trusted God. I said, yeah, cancel, we're out, done. Do what you can, sell whatever. I said, do you want to try to sell the most expensive rooms first? So that if a church comes and says, we need 5 rooms, we sell your expensive. I said, no, that's ripping them off. Just put them all out there. This week, we got a phone call from the retreat center saying, guess what? We have a contract in hand from a church that wants all of your rooms. I hear an amen. Amen. And so then we'll have an in-town retreat. And so we've got some wonderful plans for an in-town retreat. We're going to have a seminar, fellowship time. I think it's going to be really wonderful. And actually, I just found out this morning, Grace Upon Grace, we're going to start on the morning of July 12th, probably in the municipal building, seminar, wonderful time in prayer. Then we're going to end with a barbecue and a pool party at the Gonzalez's house. It's going to be an amazing time. And what looked to me like sort of a dark, not so much fun retreat, it's going to be a great retreat. It'll be right here in town, and it's just Grace Upon Grace. So finally, though, let's talk about hard stuff. Let's talk about Jacob with his temper. Or you with your whatever. Okay? Because the third point I would say in closing is that God's grace empowers me. God's grace empowers me in my struggle against sin. Paul had a problem, probably a physical problem of some kind, and he called it his thorn in the flesh. He prayed that God would take that thorn away, and God didn't take it away, but God told him, "My grace is enough for you. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." God's grace is strengthening, it's equipping, it's an empowering kind of thing. When we have God's grace, we have all that we need to face the problems that we have. For Jacob, with his anger, with his fear of the troubles of this world and of not being respected in his family, if he were to say, "You know what? My wife isn't doing what I want her to do, but God, your grace is so much bigger than that. I can trust you." It would, in fact, it is. It was the folks who wrote this book finally got Jacob to see that the heart of the problem was the problem of his heart. And when he realized it was ultimately his responsibility to trust those areas of his life, the abuse, the frustration, to God, to trust God's grace, his marriage began to change. His temper and his marriage began to change. So, let's pray. Father, we praise you that you have a salvation that is more than able to bring good into our lives and to help us grow to be like your amazing Son. In his name we pray. Amen.